Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings chapter 3 tonight. You never thought we'd be back there, did you? I'm not saying we won't be back to Minor Prophets sometime soon. It really is my intent as we continue through 2 Kings, when we get to the point in history where one of the prophets did his prophesying, we'll jump out and we'll see what the prophet had to say, what God had to say through the prophet. We'll probably be to Jonah pretty quick, but we're not there yet. So tonight we're going to read a little history. 2 Kings 3 verse 1, Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, it's been a while, so let's just get ourselves back in this place. Divided kingdom, right? Judah to the south, Israel to the north. We're roughly 852 BC or so. And as we read in verse 1, there's just been a change in leadership in the north. This is the ninth king, if you're keeping track. Nine kings in Israel since they divided. Jehoram's going to be king for 12 years until 841 BC, give or take. That'll take us through 2 Kings chapter 9. He's the ninth king of the northern kingdom and then the ninth bad king in a row. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that surprises nobody, given who his father and mother were. He wasn't as bad as his father and mother. That's Ahab and Jezebel, because they're about as bad gets. He wasn't as bad. Why not? Because he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made, the pillar, the idol that his father had made at his mother's request, because it was Jezebel who imported Baal worship to Samaria. He put away Baal worship, but verse 3, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He didn't depart from those sins. What are we talking about? Well, Jeroboam, remember, introduced worship of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Why did he do that? Remember, when the kingdom divided, he was concerned that people in the north would make pilgrimage down to Jerusalem, which is where the temple was, which was the only place that they should have worshiped God, and they should have gone there at least three times a year. And he said, well, if we do that, I'm going to lose the hearts, the affections. Maybe the people themselves might decide to settle down closer to the temple. And so he created a religion of convenience. He erected golden calves. And originally, the intention was that they would still worship Yahweh just through the personage of these calves. But eventually it became a different form of worship unto itself. So we have here, 120 some years later, Baal worship has come and gone, but we have a king that's not really accepting Yahweh either. He's sort of existing in that dangerous middle ground that we read so much about when we were studying the Church of Laodicea. Some suspect that the reason he put away the idolatry to Baal, for reasons we'll see in a minute, he wanted to form an alliance with the South. And he knew that the South wouldn't sign on if there were still active Baal worship. It might have been purely a decision of political convenience and have nothing to do at all whatsoever with his religious, his spiritual convictions. But for whatever reason, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 4, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. People of Moab, known for raising sheep, and they were good at it, so much so, verse 4, they could afford to regularly pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. If we think back, and it's way back because we haven't been here for a while, Ahab exerted political control over Moab and ever since had been taxing them heavily. 100,000 lambs a year, 100,000 sheep worth of wool, that's a lot of lamb chops. That's a lot of sweaters. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, which was Ahaziah. Ahaziah inherited the kingdom from his father. He was only in power 2 years. Now when his brother Jehoram takes over, he says, you know, I'm going to do something about this rebellion. These Moabites, who do they think they are? He's new. He wants to assert himself as king, and it wasn't the conventional father passes down the kingdom to son. He was Ahaziah's brother. And so perhaps a little bit insecure about how he's viewed in the eyes of the people and certainly wanting that tax revenue, he decides to do something about it. We actually have archaeological evidence of this whole incident. The Moabite stone, which was discovered by a German settler in 1868, a German pilgrim in the area, recounts this exact event. And it has a lot of credibility because it does it from a distinctly pro-Moabite point of view. It's not the sort of thing, if somebody wanted to substantiate the Jewish people's perspective, that one would create. So Jehoram is new, doesn't want to appear weak, doesn't want to lose tribute. So verse 6, he goes out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? He's proposing an alliance with the southern kingdom. That's interesting. And he, Jehoshaphat, said, yeah, I'll go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Where have we heard this before? It was a long time ago, but it was in 1 Kings 22. It's the exact same thing that the exact same guy, Jehoshaphat, said when Jehoram's father, Ahab, proposed an alliance. Jehoshaphat was a good king, and his father was a good king. He was the son of Asa. Jehoshaphat was a good king. The southern kingdom had a few of them, but he was a good king with a bad memory, because the whole alliance with Ahab didn't turn out well. From Jehoram's perspective, it's easy to see why he would want the alliance, because 2 years earlier, Jehoshaphat had defeated the combined forces of Moab and Ammon. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 20. So he's a good guy to have on your side if you're going against Moab, because he just defeated him. What's in it for Jehoshaphat? Why does it make sense for him? No idea. I think perhaps, and I'm just speculating here, but I think it's an illustration of the danger of being, you know, somebody who is so servant-hearted that they say yes reflexively. A strength overplayed is a weakness. And is Jehoshaphat such a good guy that the reason, you know, just because somebody is asking means that he has to say yes? That's dangerous, because you might end up places that God doesn't intend for you. Even if it's good ministry, which this isn't, if you say yes reflexively, you might end up someplace that God doesn't intend to go with you, accompany you, empower you, anoint you, and you might end up frustrating and thwarting the ministry of the person who's actually called to do that thing, which doesn't exactly apply here. I'm not sure that either one of them had any business going against Moab. But in any case, we can certainly wish that Jehoshaphat had stopped, dropped, and prayed just a little bit before saying yes, but he didn't. So Jehoram asks, verse 8, which way shall we go up? It's Jehoram asking Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's the more experienced general here. Jehoshaphat answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. What he's proposing is that they go down the west side of the Dead Sea and go through Edom, which Edom was a protectorate of Judah. So it was under Judah's political power at the time. If they did that, they could come at Moab from the south. Makes a lot of sense, because the north was more fortified, and the north would also be an area where it would be easy for them to call on their allies, Ammon. So Jehoshaphat is saying this is going to be where they're most vulnerable. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, and they picked up the king of Edom along the way. He wasn't really a king. This is sort of an honorific here. He was more of a governor under Judah's authority, but he was the leader of the nation, so they grab him up and some of his guys, presumably. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. There was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them, pack animals and so forth. It's a 7-day march to the southern end of the Dead Sea, and when they get there, it's desert. And however much water they brought with them, by this time it's all gone. At which point the king of Israel, verse 10, says, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. In other words, guys, we're toast. Hate to tell you, sorry I invited you, but we're all going to die here, and they're going to find our bleached bones in the desert. Jehoshaphat's got a completely different reaction, though. Verse 11, he says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Notice the polar opposite reactions. The unbeliever blames God. The believer seeks God. The unbeliever says, God brought me to this place to destroy me. The believer says, God allowed me to come to this place to teach me. Jehoshaphat, maybe he brought you here to teach you to pray first and jump second. But You know, interesting, even the unbeliever acknowledges God, especially when our backs are against the wall. It's the no atheists in foxholes thing. We notice here the difference, though, between conviction and condemnation, because Jehoshaphat, in a place he probably should not have been, is running to God. That's what conviction does. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us and says, you know what? You shouldn't ought to have done that. You shouldn't ought to have been there. Conviction of the Holy Spirit always draws us back to God in prayer, back to God in worship, back to God in His Word. Condemnation does exactly the opposite. Puts a wedge between us and God. Convinces us that we're not worthy, that we've already stepped outside of His love, that we're under His judgment, that He's on the attack. We're going to see that as we continue our study in Revelation. We're going to see those that God is desperately trying to bring back. Say, you know what? Forget you, God. The fact that this is happening means that it's already too late. And they act on the basis of their conviction to their ultimate demise. Back to 2 Kings 3. One of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, oh yeah, he's a really good prophet. We should talk to him. The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Impressive. They went to him. They're kings. Kings don't go to places. Kings say, hey, bring him here. Kings snap their fingers and people jump. They're going to him. That's how serious they're taking this situation. Even more impressive, though, how is he known? What's Elisha's reputation? How do they refer to him? Oh, he's the guy that poured water on the hands of Elijah. He served Elijah, served him in very practical, very menial ways. And they respect and commend him for that, which is as it should be, right? It amazes me how very clear Jesus was on exactly this point. He couldn't have been more clear that ministry is about others, loving others, serving others. And the example that he picked to really drive it home, washing feet, the most menial of menial tasks. I mean, remember, these are dirt roads where the animals dropped what they dropped and people walked through it in sandals or in bare feet. And when they'd come to supper, that was what was being washed off. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to do that. And by the way, you should do what I do. You should serve one another. How quickly we forget that. And how easily ministry becomes about serving self. And we dress it up, right? We pretty it up because we serve self in the name of serving others. What chapter of the Bible do I want to teach others tonight? What songs do I want to lead others? What service do I want to serve others? Where do I want to stand while I pray with others? What church do I want to be at while I'm serving others? Notice what comes first in all of those sentences. Me, 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 me. Why don't we ask the one who's all about others where he wants us? If we're to be his hands and feet, where does he want his hands and feet doing what? Where does he want us using the gifts that he gave us? And what does he want us doing with them? Blessing others. Never to bless ourselves. Never to bless ourselves. Do we get blessed? Yeah. Amazingly. I'm convicted every time I minister, anytime I do anything. God, why do I get the privilege of doing this? Am I blessed? Yes. But that's always benefit. That's never goal. And ironically, it's a benefit that we enjoy the most when we're seeking it the least. When I'm really dying to self, those times when I really am about God and others, is the time that God blows me away with how much He wants to love me. Elisha, verse 13, the one who washed hands, said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Catch the irony there. Who are the prophets of his father and mother? Who were his father and mother? Ahab and Jezebel. So those would be the prophets of Baal, the weather god. This takes us back to Mount Carmel, and you had Elijah and you had the prophets of Baal with the showdown. He's saying, hey, your God's the God who can bring the rain. At least you keep saying that. I haven't seen it so far. But your God is the God who apparently can do that. If you need water, why don't you talk to him? The king of Israel said, no, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. No, I'm not going to ask my God because clearly we're all just going to die. And I'm not even sure why we're talking to you. He's convinced that God has it in for them, and he's not completely wrong. Verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. He's saying, you know, I'm just sort of having fun with you. The only reason we're having this conversation is because Jehoshaphat's here. And Jehoshaphat knows the Lord, and he worships the Lord. And because he's here, it's for his sake that I'm even having a conversation with you. Which reminds us of what? Why does God have a conversation with us? Why does God hear our prayers? On what basis do we have fellowship with him? It's not because of us. It's only because of Jesus, yeah. God does not hear the prayers of those who have not accepted Jesus. Let me be careful. Does he literally hear them? Sure. Does he regard them? No. Elisha is saying, yeah, I, you're talking, but I wouldn't be listening if it were not for Jehoshaphat. We would be talking and God would not be listening were it not for Jesus. But it's even better than that. Notice the encouragement here. Because if you take that as a model, what do we see? God hears our prayers even when we mess up. You can't convince me that Jehoshaphat should have been there. I think he was out of God's will from the moment he said go. There's no record that he prayed about it. There's no evidence he was called there. And yeah, that's an argument from silence, but what fellowship has light with darkness? Southern Kingdom was thoroughly given over to apostasy. He had no business yoking himself with idol worshipers. But what an encouragement when we find ourselves in places that we shouldn't be. Listening to stuff we shouldn't listen to, involved with stuff we shouldn't be involved with, looking at stuff we shouldn't be looking at, God still hears our prayers. When Jehoshaphat figures out that's where he is, okay, I made a wrong turn at Albuquerque, Lord, please. A, forgive me. 2, help me. God doesn't abandon him. He says to Jehoshaphat, you're one of mine. And even when you mess up, my grace goes with you. For Jehoshaphat, it is a slightly different transaction. Did he believe God? Did he follow God? Yes. The Davidic covenant is playing a role in this decision here, though, somewhere. That's the basis, ultimately, on which God is hearing his prayers. It's the basis upon which God is ultimately going to hear the prayers of the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation, when we get there in Revelation. But for you and me, it's because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because we're washed in his blood, because we're sealed by his Holy Spirit. When we mess up, and we do, yeah? When we mess up, God says, yeah, knew that you would, love you anyway, let's talk. Verse 15 is interesting, though. Elisha says, yeah, I'm gonna still broker this conversation between you and the Lord, but the first thing that I want to have happen, bring me a musician. This is Elisha talking. Why? They want water. Why a musician? Well, it's the same reason that we began our service the way that we did. Because worship and song prepares our hearts to receive from the Lord. It prepares us to encounter God. Sometimes I wonder what somebody with no church background at all whatsoever would think coming in here for the first time. Because, I mean, the Marine Corps band doesn't play every time the president gives a speech. When I was in school, the pep band, the marching band, didn't play before a professor gave a lecture. Why do we do music before we do a Bible study? Well, because this is a different sort of a thing. This is a spiritual undertaking. We're seeking Hopefully we're encountering God in His Word. But to do that, we need hearts that are attuned to God and not to the world. And music in the pages of Scripture, music in my experience, I don't know about it, in your life, music uniquely has the capability either to thrust us headlong into the world or to rescue us from it. I've said before, the only time you see music in Scripture is worship. And I think perhaps you can make an argument that that is what music is ultimately. It's a form of worship, worshiping the things of God, worshiping the things of the world. There's some music that I think worships God in His creation, and that might be okay. But are we worshiping the creation or the Creator? I think music always does one or the other. Music directs the attention of our heart towards something. And Elisha wants to begin with that. He wants to get his heart centered on God. I think in part because Jehoram has ticked him off a bit. He's not happy to see this guy. I'm speculating, of course. But regardless of where he's starting, it's clear where he wants to end up. He wants to get it right. He wants to encounter God. He wants to make sure that in ministering and speaking for God, that he doesn't misrepresent God. So he says, hey, before we do anything else, let's worship. Let's center our hearts on Him. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord, the Holy Spirit in other words, came upon him. And he said, Elisha said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. By the way, He'll also deliver the Moabites into your hands. Which is all really counterintuitive. I don't think that was at all what anybody was expecting, even people who were expecting God to answer. Dig ditches? Really? That's your answer, Lord? But God's not bounded by our understanding of what makes sense. God says, dig ditches in the desert, not because you see rain coming. Dig ditches because I'm telling you to. Dig ditches because you were just worshiping me and professing your love to me and aligning your hearts to me. And if all of that is true, then you should be ready for whatever I tell you to do. And what I'm telling you to do is dig ditches. Because if you dig, the water's going to come. You and your pack animals will have water. And by the way, you'll have victory too. He not only gives them the thing that they're asking for, He gives them the thing that they need. Verse 19, also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. God says, hey, I'm going to bless you so much you can go in with a scorched earth campaign and leave Moab completely unable to mount a counterattack. Now what happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. You know, as soon as the flash flood warning popped up on their iPhone, the water was already rushing down the hills. The land was filled with water. God answered the prayer. He provided the water. But notice, if you've ever been in the desert when the rain comes, it's flooded for a moment and then it's gone just as quickly. The water that God provided would have been completely wasted if they hadn't been obedient to dig ditches to trap it. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 21, when all of the Moabites heard the king had come up to fight, the kings, plural, had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered and they stood at the border. There's going to be a showdown. They rose up early in the morning, verse 22, and the sun was shining on the water and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they thought it was blood. It was the light from the sunrise that was reflecting off the water, and it made it look like blood, especially since they're in the middle of the desert. And as far as they knew, there hadn't been any rain. So what would look wet and red in a dry desert? It had to be blood. And they said, well, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Edom killed Judah. Judah killed Israel. Israel killed Edom. They're all dead, and it's just one big ocean of blood here. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Go get their stuff. Except that isn't what had happened, of course. So when they came to the camp of Israel, verse 24, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them and entered their land, killing the Moabites. They pursued them across the border, destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. Because a field full of rocks is almost impossible to plow. So they're making the fields unfarmable. And they stopped up all the springs of water, cut down all of the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. They didn't manage to tear down, at least not at first, the city of Kir Hareseth. People retreated into it. All of the folks who were standing on the border to fight, that's where they retreated to. But the slingers surrounded it and attacked it, so things are not going well for Moab. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, probably because he thought Edom was weakest. It wasn't really Edom's fight. They were there because they had to be there. They were under the authority of Judah. They had the least to gain. They wouldn't benefit directly from the taxation. So, you know, reasonably, okay, who's not going to fight as fiercely? Probably Edom. But they could not break through. Still verse 26. Maybe because they underestimated Edom, or maybe because God simply didn't allow it. I think this chapter's got a ton to say about spiritual warfare. And a lot of it, I think, builds on the same principle that we looked at last week. Change follows choice. We're called to do an awful lot of things as believers in Jesus Christ that the natural man, seeing with natural eyes, says that doesn't make any sense. We pray to a God that we can't see. We share the gospel with a world that won't hear. We serve people that usually don't remember or care, all because we're supposed to trust a Bible written centuries ago. And in this chapter, God is saying, yeah, you got it. That's it exactly. And by the way, even when you make mistakes, I'm going to hear your prayers. Even when you share the gospel and you don't see any fruit, my word isn't going to return void. Even when you serve people who don't notice or care, I notice and I care. Whatsoever you do to the least of your brothers, you're doing it as if you're doing it directly to me. Because you can trust my word. God expects us to know that. He expects us to believe that. He expects us to trust that. And He expects us to act on that basis right now, right here, even before our eyes confirm any of it. Whatever desert we find ourselves in, whether we went there deliberately or accidentally, what does God expect us to do? Really, what does He invite us to do? Well, He invites us, we see in the pages of this chapter, He invites us to pray and to pray by faith, ignoring what our eyes say and believing that God is present and listening and powerful and willing and able. Verse 18, the thing that they were asking was, God says, that's simple for me. He said, this is nothing, I can do this. I bet they were trembling as they say, as they prayed, God, would you bless us with water? Would you spare our lives? And God says, yeah, did you forget I'm God? I made the heavens and the earth. I couldn't give you water. How big is our God? It's been said the size of our prayers testify to the size of our God. What's more powerful as we pray? The world we see or the God that we know? And it's not purely an either or, right? Because who of us hasn't seen God's power in their life? Which of us hasn't seen God transform a heart? Ours and the person sitting next to us. So it's not like we're even really, we say, well, I'm trusting a God that we can't see. Not completely, not really. Because we've certainly seen God's power in our lives. So really God is saying, hey, trust me because you have seen. You've tasted, you've seen that I am good. You've seen what I can do. You've seen it in your life. You see it all around you in creation. Keep trusting me. Trust that I can move, that I can act, that I can deliver. He invites us to pray this way. He invites us to pray by faith, faith in Him, not faith in our faith. Our faith is weak. Faith in Him. And He asks us to respond in faith to what He speaks to us. In other words, He asks us to work. It's a four-letter word in this day and age. Work. It's been said, pray like it all depends on God. Work like it all depends on you. I like it, and yet I don't agree with it completely. I think there's a false dichotomy there. I think it sounds like an either-or when really it's a both-and. Work as if it depends entirely on you. That kind of seems to imply do what's right in your own eyes just in case God doesn't show up. Pray, but you want to be working so that you've got a backup plan. Well, that's not biblical. I think we're called to do what God has called us to do, expecting Him to show up. The ditches were not Israel's idea. Elisha didn't say, you know what, while we're waiting for God, let's dig some ditches just in case. You know, maybe God's going to bring water, but let's try to dig a well in case. No, God promised to bring water, and the ditches were to hold the water that they couldn't see yet. The ditches were to capture the water when it came because God said that it would. They're digging the ditches because God said that that work would pay off. Work as if it depends on you. That implies I pick the work. No. God always chooses ministry for us. He determines the when and the where and the what and the how. He puts us in place. He hands us the shovel, sometimes literally, sometimes spiritually, and He says, dig. Why dig? If God's bringing the water, why didn't He just bring some holes along with it? Or some buckets? Or a water tower? Why didn't God maybe just keep the water coming so that they wouldn't need to capture it? Because change always follows choice. It's one thing to stand out in the middle of the desert and say, well, maybe water's going to come, maybe it isn't. Oh, hey, look, here's water. I knew it was going to come all along. It's another thing to trust and obey. It's another thing to declare your faith and to put some sweat to it and say, that hole is testimony to the fact that I think God's bringing water. We have to be like Peter. We have to get out of the boat. If we're not already demonstrating in some way, shape, or form, we believe that God is going to answer prayer, why should He answer prayer? Because where's the faith? Where's the faith of a prayer that says, God, I'm going to pray here, but if in case You don't show up, here's my backup plan. God invites us to put legs on our prayer. Because if they hadn't dug ditches, what would have happened? The blessings, the provision that God intended would have floated right on by. Some of you know, by the end of the week, we're going to submit to the FCC an application for a low-power FM radio station. I don't know how we're going to pay for it if they say yes. But God has burdened all of us in leadership. We've prayed about it together. We've sought the Lord. We're convinced that God would have us do that. So by faith, we're doing the stuff with the attorneys and with the engineers and with the FCC. Why? I don't know how He's going to pay for it. I don't know what the water is going to look like. But if we don't apply with the FCC, and there's a deadline that is this week, if we don't apply with the FCC, then the water would just flow by. We'd miss out on the opportunity. Another project that the Lord has on our hearts is to try to improve the technology, the sound and the video in the overflow room, so that on a Sunday morning, if there's a lot of people here, that the experience in there is as close to the experience in here as technology can make it. Why? Because if God blesses us with even more people, we want to be able to minister to them. We don't want to be caught off guard with 50 souls and say, well, gosh, we'd like to be able to minister to you. No, we're going to dig the ditch and trust that God will bring the people. And even if he doesn't, the next thing I'm going to pray about, that's something that I think God has already confirmed. The next thing that we're praying about is, do we start talking to architects and engineers and get serious about what dropping a steel building to the south of this building would look like? Now that's, you talk about not knowing how we would pay for things. A, it would be a miracle that we would need it. There's 600 churches in this city. Why do we need to get bigger? And even if we needed it, how would we pay for it? I mean, there's 4011 different miracles that would have to stack up here. But it's not about what we see. It's about what God knows. That's the nature of ministry. It always looks goofy when you start. Noah's building a boat, and everybody thought he was a moron. Moses said, hey, I'm lifting a snake up on a pole. Look at it, and you'll be healed. Elijah, pour more water on that wood. Jesus, through one man's death, we're redeemed. And if we keep digging, the criticism gets sharper, the mocking gets louder. But if we keep digging, even when no water comes, if we keep digging, even when more desert comes, if we're putting our shovels where God has told us to dig, eventually the water comes. Because God doesn't know how to lie. And when it comes, it's always fun, because notice, it comes from a different direction than they expected. If you're digging a ditch, those of you who have dug ditches, where do you expect water to come from? If you dig a ditch, you expect to be standing in water by the time you're done. No, it comes from Edom. And it comes with a greater blessing than they expected. And it even comes with more dramatic results than they anticipated. Hey, by the way, you prayed for water, and I'm going to give you military victory besides. You know, as we look at an overflow room, as we pray about maybe a bigger worship space, God may have no intention of adding to our numbers. When I was in New Jersey, some of you know this story, we bought a parcel of land. We bought 120 acres, paid $1 million for it, with the intention of building a gigantic church. The sanctuary was going to seat, I'm doing this for memory, the sanctuary was going to seat like 1,500. We had dreams and schemes and aspirations. What God had confirmed, what he said, was buy that land. And that he had confirmed very specifically through multiple confirmations, very dramatically. So we bought the land. And we start rubbing our hands together thinking, okay, what are we going to do with it? What this big church that God wants us to have, because that's 120 acres. And it turns out we weren't able to build the church. One zoning problem after another, one utility problem after another, but we sold the land for a multiple of what we paid for it. That funded the radio station that we had in New Jersey, and it funded the elementary school that we started. We dug. And we thought we knew what God was going to do when we dug. He did something better, different, with, I'm absolutely sure, more impact. Might be true here as well. We don't know what the Lord will do. We know what he's asked us to do, which is dig. And that's not only on a church-wide level. That's true for us individually. Here on a Wednesday evening, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you know, I'd be curious how many people experienced a flood of God the Holy Spirit today in your private time, in your quiet time. How many of you experienced the flood of God the Holy Spirit? I'm wondering how many missed out because you didn't dig. You know, there's things that God calls us to do uniquely, like apply for a radio license. There's things that are standing orders from the Lord. Dig in his word. Dig into prayer. Dig into fellowship. Dig into serving. Dig into giving. Those are standing orders. Those don't change. But I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard people say, well, I'm not reading my Bible right now because I'm just going through a dry season. I can't pray right now. I try, and it's dry, it's empty, so I'm not praying right now. This chapter says to me, no, that's when we should pray. That's when we should pray more. That's when we should read more. Because sooner or later, God will bring floods of living water, but we won't catch it if we're not there digging. We might not notice it if we're not there digging. You know, I think maybe the most important principle, how did Israel, Judah, Edom, how did these three kings, how did they know to dig? How did they know to dig at all? Let alone where to dig and how to dig. What's the very first thing that they did? They went to the Lord. And before they did anything, they worshiped. Because what happens when we worship? It's when we worship that hopefully we remember it's not about us. And this life is not about comfort and convenience. It's about God and it's about others. And it's not about what I think I want or even about this really cool thing I want to do for you, God. I've got this idea and God, I'm going to bless you with this. And when I worship, I remember, no, it's about waiting and listening to God say, hey, Patrick, I've got this really cool way to bless you and just wait because it's exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could hope or think. And I can forget that in about 5 seconds. I can understand it and know it and preach it and teach it and it can be crystal clear. I can just be centered in it as we worship a low service and then the time it takes to say, hey, welcome to Calvary Chapel and shake somebody's hand, it can be gone. I can forget it in the time it takes for me to walk there to here. And I can be incredibly mindful of it as we worship after service and forget about it as I walk out the door. Unless I'm continuing to worship after the band stops playing. Unless I'm continuing to worship after we stop singing. I need to keep asking God, what would you have me do? And remember, it's not for me to tell God, hey God, I'm going to dig here, bless it, will you? It's worship that keeps me in a place of asking rather than telling. My flesh fights back. My flesh wants to tell. My flesh wants to know. My flesh wants to understand. But the only way I've ever found to quiet my flesh is to never stop worshiping, to keep approaching God and to keep approaching Him on the right basis, Jesus. Praising Him for who He is, not based on what I want Him to do. God, I thank You for this thing that I'm asking You for that You're going to give me because that's when if You do it, I'm going to love You. No. No, I praise Him for who He is. And listen then with a right heart that because it's aligned with His heart, a heart that's prepared with worship has already determined that I'm going to obey regardless of what the answer is. And I'm thanking Him for His answer before I know the answer. I'm not thanking Him for my answer. I'm saying, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be Your name. Which takes us back to verse 27. Then he, king of Moab, took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, the heir to the throne, in other words, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. A lot of commentators look at this and say, okay, Israel saw this and they were horrified. Israel saw this and was indignant. They were offended. They were disgusted that he did it or perhaps that they had caused it. So they left and they went home in horror. I don't know. I don't think that's what it says. It says there was great indignation against Israel. Some translations say upon Israel. Why? I'm speculating, but I wonder if it's because they're there having swept through the land. Moab is making their last stand and they're saying to each other, hey, look what we did. That God brought indignation against Israel. Or maybe they feared. They saw this as a sacrifice to the Moabite god Chemosh because that would be typical. Human sacrifice was part of Moabite worship. Maybe they feared, maybe they doubted. What if the God who just saved our lives in the wilderness, what if the God who has given us victory throughout the land, what if He doesn't show up? I mean, they're burning a sacrifice. What if their God is stronger than our God? And maybe that's why God brought indignation, judgment against Israel. I don't know. But I think that there was a human reaction here, a carnal reaction that reminds us, even after great victory, we need to continue to worship, because the only way to subdue our flesh is to elevate our spirit, to incline our hearts and minds towards Christ, to worship because He's worthy and because worship puts everything else into perspective. It reminds us that God is on the throne, and even if we're dry, He hasn't forgotten. And even if we're desperate, He hasn't forsaken. And even if we don't understand, He's still God who is willing and able. There are some that look at this burnt sacrifice in verse 27 and they see Jesus in it. Well, this is a father sacrificing his son to turn away certain death. I don't know. I see what they're pointing at. I just can't get there. But I see Jesus in the ditch. I see blood poured out. And that turns back enemies. I see a rush of living water sustaining life, equipping those who trust in Him. That follows from our worship. Lord, we pray that You would keep us in a place humble before You, bowed down, fallen, prostrate, worshiping. Thank You, Lord, that You forgive our sins. Thank You that when we look around and find ourselves in a different place than we were aiming for, even when we look around and find ourselves in a place that we chose and we knew it was wrong and we went there anyway and we regret it, we repent. Lord, because we know You, You hear our prayers. And as we worship You, Lord, as we settle our hearts, You speak to us. You didn't make us, You didn't put us here to hide Your will in the clouds. A God who made us surely can make His will known to us. And You didn't send Jesus to the cross to abandon us. You've left us here on a mission. A mission that's only possible through Your strength. A mission we can only accomplish by a faith in a God that we don't see. And yet we see Your faithfulness, Lord. We see it every moment of every day if we incline our hearts and our minds towards You, if we open our spiritual eyes to see. Lord, cause us all day, every day, to gaze upon Your loveliness and to walk in paths of obedience, digging. And we pray that as we do, Lord, You would fill us and overflow us with Your living water. Sustain our lives. Give us victory over the enemy. Refresh us for the battle, that we might stand in You.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.